I mentioned earlier in the week concerning our Wednesday night Bible study that we would start maybe a little study on the subject of evangelism. And so we kind of tried to do that Wednesday night, more or less just kind of lay the foundation, maybe even just skim the surface, I'm not sure. But I would like to continue with some of those thoughts along the subject of evangelism. What do you think about evangelism? What do you know about evangelism? Do we practice evangelism? What is it all about? Should we be? Is there a need for it? Just what exactly does it mean? We'll find several places in Scripture in the New Testament that make reference to evangelism without using the word. And for you that were here Wednesday night, this first part might be a little bit of a rehearsal. But in Matthew 28, I want to read a couple of verses there. Matthew 28. The very last chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew, in the last couple of verses, Jesus is assembled with his disciples and he says this, the last two verses of Matthew 28. He says, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe whatsoever all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you alway, even unto the end of the world. Amen." Might call this the Great Commission. Some people call it that. We can call it whatever we like, I guess. But Jesus commands the apostles to go out into the world. And the phrase "teach all nations" literally means to make disciples. Jesus commissioned the apostles to go out to teach the things that they had been taught, to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and then to continue teaching. They were to go out and make disciples. I would like to make the point that Jesus didn't command them to go out and make children of God, but he told them to go out and make disciples. Amen? We understand that, to make disciples. And there is a big difference. There's a big difference between sonship and discipleship. God's work and God's work alone is responsible for making children of God. Your sonship in Christ, your sonship in the Lord, is the work of God and His work, and no cooperation with you or anybody else, but His work alone. Discipleship, on the other hand, is something that we must labor to attain. Discipleship is something that we must be engaged in order to attain. So there's a difference between sonship and discipleship. And Jesus commands the apostles to go out and make disciples. I would also make the comment here that this is the only place in all of Scripture, all of New Testament Scripture that I can find, where the command was given to baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. So I'm thankful to know that we have this example and the commandment, and evidently whatever we have in this commandment, well, obviously it had a particular application to the apostles in that day, but evidently it was handed on down to the next generation of ministers and to the next generation of ministers and the next generation of ministers, so that we continue today to reach out to the people around us to make disciples, to teach the things that we have for preserved for us in God's Word, and then to baptize those that have been taught, that show the necessary repentance and faith in order to be baptized, and then we are to continue teaching those as they grow in their discipleship. So we have this picture here of evangelism. What does the word mean anyway? Evangelism. Evangelism, like I said, we don't find that precise word. We do find the word evangelist in the New Testament, and we find it three times. Evangelist. We find it three times in the New Testament. We find it one time in the book of Acts where it refers to Philip, the evangelist. The evangelist. He was one who did what? He was one that went out and pronounced good tidings, glad tidings. He was an announcer of good things. That's what an evangelist does. An evangelist, simply the word evangelist, doesn't say anything necessarily about where a man might go, or how far away from home a man might go. It just simply describes the work that he is to do, and that is to announce, to proclaim good tidings, glad tidings. Typically, we think of evangelism and one who is an evangelist or one who is engaged in evangelistic efforts. We think of someone who is proclaiming the good news, the glad tidings, to people who have never heard it before. Now, you can take that in a couple of different ways as well. I can think of a lot of people right around us in the community who have never heard the good news of the truth of the gospel of grace. They may have heard some messages and they may have heard some pretty good news, but I'm here to tell you we've got better news. We've got the best news of anybody to tell, and we as a church ought to be involved in proclaiming that good news, the glad tidings. We ought to be involved in that. Now, eventually, I'm going to get around to the point, and I'll just go ahead and make it. The other place where we find the word evangelist is when Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy. I believe it was chapter 4. I believe it's the last chapter of that epistle. In 2 Timothy, Paul instructs Timothy, a young minister, probably a pastor at the time, to do the work of an evangelist. To do the work of an evangelist. Paul told Timothy, the minister, the pastor, to do the work of an evangelist. Every pastor, every minister of the gospel has to some degree, in some capacity, in some way, some form or fashion, the obligation to do the work of an evangelist, to be involved in evangelistic work, to be involved, to be engaged, and to be looking for opportunities to proclaim the good news, to proclaim glad tidings. Now, the other place where we find that word evangelist is in Ephesians chapter 4, where we find evangelist as being one of those gifts of the ministry, the gift that was given to the church, the gift that was given to the church when Jesus ascended on high. Notice that very carefully. When Jesus ascended on high, not when Jesus came into the world, but when Jesus ascended on high, after his ascension, Jesus gave gifts unto men. And those gifts included the gifts of apostles and prophets, but it also included the gift of evangelists. And then the other part of that gift of the ministry was pastors and teachers. So there was a special gift that Jesus gave that he didn't give until after he ascended up on high. Now the apostles were engaged in preaching and proclaiming and evangelistic work before then, but there was something special, a gift of the ministry that was given to the church after Jesus ascended on high. So we have three times in the New Testament that the word evangelist is used. We have several examples of where evangelism is seen. And we've seen this one here in Matthew chapter 28. We see another in Acts chapter 1, if you want to turn there for just a moment. I'm trying to lay a little bit of groundwork here. Acts chapter 1, again we have the apostles. They are gathered. Jesus is meeting with them before that final ascension, before he goes back to the Father. And this is something that Jesus tells his apostles in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Notice carefully. Jesus said to the apostles, you'll be witnesses. Witnesses. You're going to be witnesses, and we'll see shortly, I think, not only in proclaiming the word, not only in preaching the word, by the way, the same word that we, just a little side note, the same word that we find translated as evangelist, That's the noun form of it. We find the verb form of that word translated most of the time some form of preaching. Preach, preaching, preached. Most of the time, the verb form is translated as preach. Same word. There's not a separation between preaching that a pastor might do, for example, and evangelism, which also a pastor might do, or where a man who specifically has been given maybe a special evangelistic gift, or maybe been given that opportunity to spend all of his time in evangelistic efforts, the message is the same. we proclaim glad tidings, the good news of the gospel of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so now, so we have this here in Acts chapter 1, where Jesus says to the apostles, you'll be witnesses. Notice what he says. You'll be witnesses unto me, unto Jesus, in certain places. He says in Judea, he says in Jerusalem and in Judea, that's the area around Jerusalem, and also in Samaria, which was a place kind of north of Judea where there was a lot of people that the Jews didn't like. He tells these Jewish apostles, you're going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to be my witnesses to people in a place where at this time you don't really like, and otherwise if I didn't command you to go there, you probably wouldn't go. And then he also says, unto the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to be witnesses. Now, I point that out because I want to connect that, and this is real easy to remember, by the way, Acts 1, verse 8. Now, go to Acts 8, verse 1. So, after the day of Pentecost, we see a great, well, on the day of Pentecost, we see a great outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon the church, okay? And then the church grew. And the disciples were multiplied. And there was, you know, 3,000 on this occasion. There was 5,000 on another occasion. The church is multiplying. Disciples are being added unto the Lord. The Lord is adding to the church daily such as should be saved. But then there begins to be persecution. Persecution upon the church, and persecution especially led by one named Saul of Tarsus. So when you get to Acts chapter 8, we find this. Under that persecution, it says in verse 1 that there was great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of where? Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. How about that? That's interesting to me that Jesus tells the apostles in chapter 1 that you're going to be witnesses unto me. You're going to be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost part of the earth. But when we get to chapter 8 and we see the church is being forced out of Jerusalem, the people, remember, the church is the people. The people are the church. The church, the people, are being forced out of Jerusalem under persecution except the apostles. And what does it say in verse 4? Therefore, they that were scattered abroad, who was that? The church. They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I'm convinced that there were preachers there. We read about a man in the very next verse named Philip. We already mentioned him. Did we mention him? Philip the evangelist. So, within this church, within this congregation, there were other ministers. There was at least one evangelist, or known to be an evangelist. And these people were scattered. And whoever they were, and whatever their makeup was, they're described as the church. The church was scattered abroad, and they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Now, I submit to you that there is an opportunity, and there is a responsibility also, and there is the ability given to each and every single member of the church to be involved, to be engaged in some way of evangelism. Would you agree with that? Do you want to agree with that? I'd like to prove it to you before we get through, and maybe I can show you from Scripture that that is the truth, and you may still not really like the idea. I don't know. I hope you do. I hope as we see in Scripture that this is not only a responsibility that we all have as the church. Let me put it another way. Think about this. Think with me. In Acts chapter 20, I know this is, like I've said this recently, this is one of my favorite portions of Scripture. In Acts chapter 20, when the elders, the ministry of the church at Ephesus was gathered together, Paul recounted his history with them. He spent about 3 years there. And he reminded them of the manner of life he lived. He reminded them of how he taught them. He taught them publicly and from house to house. He reminded them of all the things that had taken place over the past 3 years. He had a very special relationship with this group of ministers. And he was setting the example for them. He was setting the example for them. And he tells them to take heed unto the flock. He said to take heed unto yourself, but he said to take heed unto the flock. You know, there's no separation between the ministry and the, some people call it the lay people. I don't really like that term. There's no separation, but we're all one body. And so whatever the ministry of the pastor is, the church is to be involved in that ministry. Do you agree with that? If I have a ministry to fulfill, because, again, that's what Paul told Timothy. He says, you do the work of an evangelist and make full proof of thy ministry. So as a man who's been called of God, if a man has been called of God to preach the gospel, to proclaim those glad tidings, he has been given a ministry, right? He has been given the ability, the gift, the responsibility, and the Lord provides the opportunities for that man to fulfill his ministry. Now, there's work involved in it. He's got to put himself to the plow. So there's work involved in it, but he's been given a ministry. Is that man off over here by himself somewhere doing his own thing without any help or support or encouragement or anything from the congregation, from the church? No. The ministry of your pastor is your ministry. Amen? That was pretty weak. Okay, so I haven't convinced you yet. All right, let's move on a little bit further then. So I got to thinking about some of these things. Go with me, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. So I'm trying to put all of these things together in my mind. If Paul tells Timothy to do the work of an evangelist and to make full proof of his ministry, and if Timothy's the pastor of a church, Timothy is not off over here separated from the rest of the congregation doing his own thing. He is teaching, just like the Apostle Paul did there at Ephesus for 3 years. He is teaching the congregation. He is instructing them. He is helping them to see what they are to be doing in their quest for discipleship. And part of that discipleship is in some form, some fashion, some way to proclaim the good news, to announce glad tidings. Made the comment, I was briefly talking with Brother David before church, before service began this morning, and I made the comment that if at the very least, and I think there's more to it than this, but at the very least, each and every single one of you, your manner of life, at the very least, your manner of life proclaims glad tidings. Your manner of life serves as a witness to the very existence of God. Your manner of life serves as a witness to the grace and love and mercy of God. Amen? Surely you'll amen that. So I got to thinking, if we're to be involved in this work of evangelism, do I have a New Testament example? Not of individuals, not of evangelists like Philip, not preachers like Timothy that were to be doing the work of an evangelist, but do I have an example of a church? And bless your heart, we do. And it's the church at Thessalonica. So let's read. What time is it? Good. 1 Thessalonians. Let's see what this church was all about. It's interesting that from the account we have in the book of Acts, that Paul spent maybe as little as 3 weeks there in Thessalonica. His first visit to Thessalonica. Maybe a little bit longer than that, but not much longer. He was there a relatively short time, okay? Ephesus, he spent 3 years around there. Thessalonica, maybe 3 weeks, maybe a little bit more. And in just a very short time, the Apostle Paul, well, let's read. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus, there's Silas and Timothy along with Paul, unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Now, on down the road after Paul left Thessalonica, he, just like he did everywhere else he'd ever been, and he would be concerned about them later. He would want to know how they were doing. And on many occasions, he sent one of his brethren, like Silas or Timothy or Titus or somebody, back to that place to see how they were getting along, see how they were doing after he left. Okay, that's what he's done here. He's gotten on down the road a little ways, little longer, a little further away from Thessalonica, and he's concerned about them, but he wants to know how they're doing. He sends Timothy back to find out how they're doing. And this letter we have is in response to the report that Timothy came back with. Okay, so you get the scene there, you get the setting. Timothy comes back with this. In fact, we read here in this letter that he came back with glad tidings. He came back with a good report of how the church at Thessalonica was doing. And so Paul writes this letter now in response to the report that he had received. And he says, "Remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and our Father." Verse 4, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Okay, now we could spend the whole time, the rest of the time, and then some more time. And Brother David could come up here and spend the rest of the time, spend another hour just on those couple of verses. And then Brother Seth could probably come up here and spend another hour on these couple of verses. We could spend a lot of time on verses 3 and 4, where Paul commends these brothers and sisters at the church at Thessalonica for their work of faith, their labor of love, and the patience of hope, all serving as witnesses to the fact that God had reached down out of mercy and love and sovereignly chose them, bestowed His grace upon them, ones who He loved with an everlasting love from before the foundation of the world. They were recognized as part of that great multitude of people referred to as the elect of God because of their manner of life. You could recognize what they were, who they were, by how they lived. But I want to go a little bit different angle at this. Listen to what he says in verse 5. "For our gospel came not unto you in word only." The gospel, naturally, the gospel is proclaimed with words, right? I mean, it takes some communication. It might be verbal, it might be written, it might be whatever form, but it takes some communication to announce the glad tidings. Now, but the gospel is so much more than that. The gospel is so much more than just words. He says, "Our gospel came unto you not in word only, but also in power." When Paul proclaimed the gospel to these people and to many others on so many other occasions, when he proclaimed the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was accompanied with the power of God. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean he got real loud? I'm sorry, I hope that didn't disturb Porter. But no, that's not what it's all about. It doesn't mean getting loud. You might get loud, but you don't have to get loud. When the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied, see, it woke you up, didn't it? Sometimes you have to do that just to wake people up. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied, when it's accompanied by the power of God, that means you know that the man preaching it is convinced of what he's saying. And if not already, you are at least almost persuaded of what he's preaching. And before it's all over with, you are persuaded of what he is telling you. That indicates that the power of God is accompanying the message of the gospel. So, it was not only in word only, but in power. And he says, "and in the Holy Ghost." the Holy Spirit serves as a witness not only with the man trying to preach the gospel, but also in the hearts of the Lord's people when they receive the gospel. It serves as a witness to what you are hearing is in harmony with what's in your heart. That's with power and in the Holy Ghost. Then he says, and in much assurance. Now notice this last phrase. As ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. Paul just said, concerning him and Silas and Timothy and whoever else was with him, you know what manner of men we were. Again, now they were just there for a relatively short time, but those people knew what manner of life these ministers of the gospel were living. And their manner of life served to support, served as a witness, served as proof of the truth of what they were preaching. Now, again, I'm trying to put all this together, and it just makes really good sense. Because if the elders, if the ministry is taking heed unto the flock, if they're taking heed unto themselves and taking heed unto the flock, and if the elders are following the example that the Apostle Paul gave, and that was not only preaching the gospel in word and in power and with the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, but supported by their manner of life, and the ministry is supposed to be setting the example for the people. That's what I'm getting at. It's not the church sitting under the sound of the gospel and then the pastor goes out and does the work of the ministry and evangelistic work and everybody else just kind of sits around and stands. I'm not saying that you do this, but we're not separated in that sense. My ministry is your ministry. You're to be involved, just like I try to be involved in the ministry of this church. That makes sense? This church has a ministry. Or it should. I believe it does. And you know what? I look at this church at Thessalonica. Let's read a little bit more. He says, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost. Now, if you go back and read some, you'll find that Paul, on more than one occasion, but including with the church at Thessalonica, they knew, the church knew the afflictions and the suffering that the Apostle Paul endured, okay? They knew. They knew, and that served as another witness to the truth of what he was preaching, because he wasn't out there. I mean, it was no bed of roses for the Apostle Paul or any of the other ministers of the gospel in that day especially. And there's afflictions and there's a number of obstacles. There's a number of things that the minister of the gospel has to combat, that he has to face, that he has to deal with, oftentimes on a daily basis. It would be easier, sometimes it seems, just to quit. Because you wonder sometimes, is it worth the afflictions? You wonder sometimes if it's worth the trouble. This church at Thessalonica, they could see that the Apostle Paul, he was relentless in his efforts. He was unwavering in his labor. He labored night and day for their sake. They saw that in spite of the afflictions, in spite of the sufferings, in spite of the obstacles, in spite of the difficulties, the Apostle Paul wouldn't quit. That's how precious the message was. That's how important it was to proclaim those good tidings. That's how badly the people needed it. And they could see the example in the Apostle Paul. And they themselves were facing sufferings and afflictions now that they had professed a faith in Christ, and now that they had become followers of them, and more importantly, of the Lord. Now that they were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were facing even more suffering, more afflictions, but they had the Apostle Paul's example to encourage them, because he wouldn't give up, because he was relentless, because he was willing to spend and be spent, because he was willing to labor night and day, so they were as well. They received the word in much affliction, but they received it with joy of the Holy Ghost. Sometimes when it seems like it would be easier to quit, it's because we're focused on the affliction. We're focused on the obstacles. Sometimes when it seems like it, you know, you question whether it's worth the effort, it's because you're focused on the difficulties. If we're focused on the joy, if we're focused on the joy of the Holy Ghost, if we're focused on the grace of God. Okay, now what had happened? Let's move on. What had happened to these people? That's really the point I want to get to. These people, when you read chapter 1, this is going to, unless the Lord directs me somewhere else, this is going to have to go on another time besides today. When you read chapter 1, you read about this church at Thessalonica, you read about where they had been, what they had been doing. You read about where they were now and what they were doing now. And you also read towards the end of the chapter of what they were looking forward to, what they were anticipating in the future. So this first chapter is a nice little summary of their history, of their past, present, and future mindset. Okay? We find at the end of this chapter that they were once serving idols. Now, if you know anything about the church at Thessalonica, it would be similar to most any other they were in the middle of a city that was similar to most any other city, large city, in that day. At Thessalonica, they had all kinds of idol worship. And these people who are now followers of the Lord, they were, once were worshiping idols. And there's no doubt as to part of the worship of some of those idols and what it involved. Because Paul spends a great deal of time speaking to them, writing to them about their manner of life. Now, let's read just a little bit more. He says, so that you were in samples. They received the word in spite of the affliction. They received it with joy. And he says, so that you were in samples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. And if you look at the map, you'll find out that that's a pretty large region. And so this church at Thessalonica, and again, relatively short time under the sound of the gospel being preached by the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine? Can you imagine just a little group of believers, just, and numbers isn't everything, but numbers is nice. Numbers are nice. Just multiplying, but not only multiplying in numbers, but their witness multiplied. Their witness to the world multiplied because they once worshiped idols. They had now been, what does Paul commend them for? Their work of faith. They had now been born of the Spirit of God so that now they have faith implanted within them. Faith, you know, faith is a fruit of the Spirit, right? Galatians 5 and 22 tells us that faith is a fruit of the Spirit. So one thing that happened to these people is that they were born of the Spirit of God because now they had faith. And they were working in that faith. They were working because of that faith. They were working out their faith. These people had been given faith. And think about this. Paul would tell them later on that all men have not faith. All men don't have faith. But church, you do. And the only reason you have faith is because God sovereignly loves you. He bestowed His grace upon you. He created within you a new creature in Christ. The Holy Spirit came in and took up abode within your heart. And as a result, you now have faith. You didn't have it before. You didn't do anything to get it, but now you have it. That's one thing that happened to them. He says their work of faith, and he says their labor of love. Their labor of love. The fact that they have the love of God within them, same thing, same, follow the same sequence as with their faith. Once they were outside the love of God, at least from an experiential standpoint, but God actually loved them before the foundation of the world. And now, God has bestowed that love upon them, and in the new birth, now they can see and feel and experience and then be moved by the love of God. They didn't do anything to get that either. Same thing with hope. Once they were without God and without hope, but now they have every reason to anticipate the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were waiting for Him already. They were looking for Him. And we should be looking for Him. So now they have this faith, love, and hope that they didn't have before. And it was all because of the sovereign work of God. You know, that, as I said, serves as a witness to their election of God. But you know what? It served as their motivation to become ensamples, to become the example to others throughout all of those regions. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not speak anything. This is an evangelistic church. Their faith was spread abroad. It began with God's sovereign work in their lives, obviously, but their evangelistic efforts began by their manner of life, by the life they lived. And this is, we're going to have to stop, but that's why, as you move on in the next couple of chapters, and Lord willing, we'll come back to this, that's why Paul then began to address their manner of life. You used to worship idols. Part of that idol worship included all kinds of things that would not even be named, should not even be named. But it included fornication. You see that in chapter 4. He tells them to abstain from that. This is something that the world does. This is something that the Gentiles are involved in. This is something not to be associated with children of God. This is not something to be associated with the church. So, you used to worship idols. God has, in His sovereignty, claimed you as one of His own. Now, live like it. Paul commends them because they were living like it. But then, more than once in the rest of this letter, he encourages them to abound even more and more. This was an evangelistic church. The word, did you see that in verse 8? The word of the Lord was sounding out from them. It sounds a lot like when the church at Jerusalem was scattered abroad, going everywhere preaching the word. No doubt there were ministers of the gospel involved in that, but here in Thessalonica, I'm not so sure they had a pastor. This was something that the church was doing in a relatively short time after Paul left that place. And from them, the word of the Lord was sounding out. First and foremost, their manner of life served as witnesses to the grace, to the mercy, to the love of God. I believe you're that kind of church. I do. I don't just say that. That's not a platitude. I believe you are. I believe you are that kind of church. I believe we are that kind of church. We have every reason to sound out the word of the Lord because of what the Lord has done for us. Amen? What's the Lord done for you? He's brought you out of whatever you were in, whether it was idol worship, whether it was fulfilling the desires and lusts of the flesh and of the mind. He brought you out of false religion, perhaps. He brought you out of whatever you came out of. Praise God. Give the glory to God because He brought you out of that. And He has set you in a place and among a people who rejoice to know that without the grace of God, we're nothing. That's reason to sound it out. That's reason to proclaim the glad tidings.